Lecture 27, Revivals and Revivalism, the Second Great Awakening. Now, the prayer comes from Archibald Alexander, the first teacher and the first president at Princeton Seminary. Alexander was a Virginian who was converted in the context of the Second Great Awakening when he was 17 years old. His thoughts on religious experience, from which this prayer is taken, does for the Second Great Awakening what Jonathan Edwards' treatise concerning religious affections did for the First Great Awakening. It helped to set the awakening in context and explain it in a theologically accurate way. So we'll turn to this prayer. It's a rather long prayer, longer than we usually use, but a very wonderful prayer that we can join in praying in our hearts today. Let us pray. O most merciful God, I rejoice that thou dost reign over the universe with a sovereign sway, so that thou dost according to thy will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Thou art the maker of my body and the father of my spirit, and thou hast a perfect right to dispose of me in that manner which will most effectually promote thy glory. And I know whatever thou dost is right and wise and just and good. Grant, gracious God, that the rich blessings of the new covenant may be freely bestowed on thy unworthy servant. And now, righteous Lord God Almighty, I would not attempt to conceal any of my actual transgressions, however vile and shameful they are, but would penitently confess them before thee, and would plead in my defense nothing but the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, to bring us near to God. And grant, O Lord, that as long as I am in the body, I may make it my constant study and chief aim to glorify thy name, both with soul and body, which are no longer mine but thine, for I am bought with a price, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Enable me to let my light so shine that others, seeing my good works, may glorify thy name. Oh, make use of me as a humble instrument of advancing thy kingdom on earth and promoting the salvation of immortal souls. And when my spirit leaves this clay tenement, Lord Jesus, receive it. Send some of the blessed angels to convoy my inexperienced soul to the mansion which thy love has prepared. And oh, let me be so situated, though in the lowest rank, that I may behold thy glory. May I have an abundant entrance administered unto me into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for whose sake and in whose name I ask these things. Amen. In the last lecture, we were looking at what we call the First Great Awakening, and today we come to the Second Great Awakening. Some years pass between those two awakenings, and I would like to first of all describe what happened between the awakenings. After a few years of revival in the 1730s and in the 1740s, the First Great Awakening began to fade. It did not entirely disappear, because there were revivals that continued in various places in the American colonies, particularly in Virginia. There was a revival in Virginia in the 1760s, led by Baptist itinerant preachers and New Side Presbyterians, such as Samuel Davies, often considered the apostle of Southern Presbyterianism, and Devereux Jarrett, an evangelical Anglican who was preaching in the west of Virginia. George Whitefield returned to the northern neck of Virginia in 1764 and found enthusiasm for the Word of God and revival They are similar to the days of Cambusling and Philadelphia and Boston when the Lord had moved in such mighty power. But despite that continuing revival in Virginia, there was a lull, a falling away between the two awakenings caused by a number of things. We could note, first of all, the disruption and distraction of the Revolutionary War, and then the influence of the deism of Thomas Paine, whose writings made some impact on the American colonists, so much so that ministers and others began to speak of the world, the devil, and Thomas Paine as being the three great enemies of the Christian church. And then there was the dislocation that was beginning to occur due to Western migration as people left the settled East for the frontier, an area that some people referred to as the land beyond the Sabbath. As people began to go further and further west, they got further and further away from the churches and from the influences of Christian society. All of this took its toll on American religious life, and we know that just after the Revolutionary War, the percentage of people who were church members in America was very, very low, perhaps 10%. Or maybe 15%, which is astoundingly low, certainly compared to figures today, even. That can be explained in various ways, and perhaps the situation was not quite as drab as I have depicted it. Many people were not near churches, and they lived at great distances from churches and could not consistently attend church or be church members. But when all is taken into account, the time between the awakenings was a time of religious decline and growing spiritual lethargy. But then, just when things began to look bleak again in American culture and life, there was the stirring that was felt in various places, particularly in Virginia, as the beginnings of the Second Great Awakening were noted. There were Baptist and Methodist movements in Virginia, coupled with Presbyterian revivals in western Pennsylvania and in Virginia. All of that led to the Hampton-Sidney College revival in 1787, Presbyterian College on the south side of Virginia. Archibald Alexander later became president of that college and served there for 8 years before he went to a church in Philadelphia and then finally to Princeton Seminary. So Hampton-Sidney is one of the places where the second revival or the second awakening begins to develop. It was a man named James McGreedy, born in Pennsylvania, raised in North Carolina. He went back to Pennsylvania to be trained under John McMillan, Presbyterian missionary and church planner in western Pennsylvania. And then he returned to North Carolina via Hampton-Sidney while the revival was going on in Hampton-Sidney and was stirred by that revival. Soon his congregations in North Carolina became a center of revival among Presbyterians, as had already happened in western Pennsylvania and in southern Virginia. James McGreedy moved in 1796 to Logan County, Kentucky, on the frontier. We'll look at a map and you can see the location of Logan County. It's on the Tennessee-Kentucky border. Here is Hampton-Sidney College. Here is Canonsburg in western Pennsylvania. So these were centers of revival, particularly among the Presbyterians. And then James McGreedy, who was a pastor in western North Carolina, moved with a number of his people to Logan County in 1796. And there, revival broke out in his churches in southern Kentucky. The revival connected with the preaching of James McGreedy in southern Kentucky was born of great communion occasions. This was a Scottish and Scotch-Irish and American Presbyterian tradition for people to meet for several days of communion services, and McGreedy continued that tradition in his far-flung parish in the West. And the highlight, the climax of those meetings was always the communion service out of doors with many people gathered and seated at tables for the celebration of the communion service. The revival then in Logan County spread to the eastern part of Kentucky, to Cane Ridge in Bourbon County near Lexington, and one of the most famous of the Western revivals took place at Cane Ridge in 1801. And now the revival is not so much connected with the sacramental occasions, but it's a camp meeting. And that becomes the common expression for these Western revivals. At Cane Ridge in 1801, there was not only a great meeting with thousands of people gathered for days there in the wilderness, but also Cane Ridge was marked by some of the excesses, similar to some of the revival excesses which Jonathan Edwards had experienced in the 1740s, 1730s, and 40s in New England. I think the problems at Cane Ridge, as the earlier problems, were due to preachers whose zeal was far in excess of their understanding, and many things happened that caused people to pull back, particularly Presbyterians, from the camp meetings. Presbyterians like to do things decently and in order, and the camp meetings were anything but that. So Presbyterians, who actually had a lot to do with starting the camp meetings, now began to abandon them. A Kentucky minister said that the pious are very busy singing, praying, conversing, falling down in ecstasies, and fainting with joy. So something unusual was happening on the frontier, and as I said, most Presbyterians then abandoned the camp meetings, which became increasingly a Methodist institution. The Methodist camp meetings, then, and the Methodist circuit riders, the circuit riding preachers, became important elements of life on the frontier. Instead of waiting for the people to call a preacher, the Methodist circuit riders would go out as soon as the people were there and call the people. And with that kind of spirit and zeal and strategy, it's not long before the Methodists are really the denomination which is beginning to win the frontier. Not Presbyterians, who were concerned about the excesses of the revival and also concerned about having properly trained ministers available for the planting of churches in the West. The circuit riders were tough, dedicated, zealous preachers who covered the West on horseback, all kinds of weather. In fact, there was an expression that was used often on the frontier: on a very, very bad, rainy, stormy day, people would say, "There's nothing out today but crows and Methodist preachers." But it worked. People like Bishop Francis Asbury, who outrode John Wesley, traveling 270 miles on horseback throughout America, preaching the gospel. perhaps the greatest mileage ever compiled by a horseman. And people like Peter Cartwright, a two-fisted circuit rider who traveled through Illinois, Kentucky, and Tennessee, leaving behind a trail of tall tales and repentant sinners. Cartwright was a very tough and strong preacher, yet something of that from his picture. It was tough preaching in those days, and people would often make disturbances in meetings, but if Cartwright sensed any kind of disturbance, he would take his coat off, go down and thrash whoever was causing a problem, put his coat back on, and finish his sermon. After that, his meetings were generally quiet until he moved on to the next town. Peter Cartwright said this as he thought about his career: "We could not, many of us, conjugate a verb or parse a sentence, and we murdered the king's English at every lick. But there was a divine unction that attended the word preached, and thousands fell under the mighty power of God." Doesn't sound like a Presbyterian or Princeton Seminary graduate, but a Frontier Methodist preacher who preached and fought his way across the West. With the Presbyterians and the Methodists came the Baptists, generally farmers who preached on Sunday and the rest of the time worked in their fields, men like James Taylor, who was a farmer who cleared 400 acres of Kentucky farmland by his own hands and preached on Sundays. These Baptists were often poorly educated. They had no powerful organization like the Methodists or the Presbyterians, but they made up for these handicaps by pure zeal. So things were happening in the early years of the 19th century, in the South and in the West. But about the same time that the revival began to move across the frontier, revival began to come to the East as well, to New England and to the Middle Colonies, where the First Great Awakening had been so notable. In the East, the revival centered at first on the colleges, and the preachers were often college presidents. One of the best known was Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who became president of Yale in 1795. When he became president of Yale in 1795, the student body was almost entirely non-Christian. Several hundred students only, but perhaps not even a Christian in the whole student body, which is amazing for us to think about that Christian school, which had become totally a center of unbelief. But Timothy Dwight slowly and consistently and powerfully preached in chapel until suddenly in the spring of 1802, a revival came to the college, and some 25 or so of Yale's 200 students were converted and united to the churches. A little later, revival came to Princeton College, the Presbyterian College in New Jersey. Not from the president's efforts this time, although Ashbel Green was very concerned to see a revival come to his school, but revival came through the work of a student, a man named Daniel Baker from Georgia. He entered Princeton in the year 1813, and according to his account, there were only four professing Christians among the 145 students at Princeton College. Baker and those three friends of his, four Christians in that student body, prayed and quietly shared their faith until in 1815, revival came to the Princeton campus. 40 to 50 people were soundly converted, and 20 to 30 of those students became ministers of the gospel, including young Charles Hodge, who was a student at Princeton College at that time. Daniel Baker went on to be a great preacher in the South. He preached across the South, served pastorates for generally short periods of time until revival would come to that church, and then he would move on to another church. His longest pastorate was at Holly Springs in Mississippi, and then he went on to Texas and became the Presbyterian pioneer in Texas. He was in Texas in 1840, 5 years before Texas was admitted to the Union. He's buried in Texas, and his epitaph on his cemetery monument says, "Daniel Baker, preacher of the gospel, a sinner saved by grace." He wrote those words himself, and he insisted that his son be sure that those would be the words that would be placed on his tombstone. And he said, "Remember, a sinner saved by grace." And sure enough, that is what we read on the tombstone of this Presbyterian evangelist. One of the great preachers, evangelists in the North was the New England Congregationalist Asahel Nettleton. And I think of all the evangelists whose sermons I have read, Nettleton is the best at preaching the Reformed faith in a revival context. We have some sermons, selections from his sermons in the syllabus, and you can see how he does that. Lyman Beecher, his close friend, although Beecher later went over to the Charles Finney side of things, but Beecher said that Nettleton's revivals usually commence with the church in confessions of sin and reformation. He introduced the doctrine of depravity and made direct assaults on the conscience of sinners. He explained regeneration and cut off self-righteousness and enforced immediate repentance and faith. He did that for years in New England and throughout the middle colonies with his style of evangelism, which people call machinery-less evangelism. You'll understand that expression better when I talk about Charles Finney in a few minutes, because Finney was the one who invented the mechanism for evangelism, I think. Nettleton would remain in a single church for several months, giving personal attention to those who attended, preaching and counseling and teaching, and the result was a large number of converts who persevered to the end. But by far the more famous man was Charles Finney, a lawyer turned evangelist. The day after his conversion, a certain deacon came into Finney's law office and reminded Finney that his cause was to be tried at 10 o'clock that morning in the courthouse. And Mr. Finney replied to the deacon, "I now have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours." This man made very definite decisions all through his life, and he turned quickly from law to preaching the gospel. Apparently, that deacon was so startled by that announcement that he abandoned his law case and went into the ministry himself. Charles Finney had that kind of impact on people. But with Charles Finney, there is an important shift in all of this history of revivals. First Great Awakening and the first part of the Second Great Awakening had some important connections and similarities, but with Finney, things began to move in another direction. First of all, because of Finney's new measures. This is where revivalism as a technique and an organized program begins to come in to American history, where people can plan and announce revivals. Finney, in his lectures on revivals of religion, wrote, "The connection between the right use of means for a revival and a revival is as scientifically sure as between the right use of means to raise grain and a crop of wheat." farmer who knows what he's doing knows how to raise wheat. If he does it right, he'll get wheat. And a Christian or a preacher who knows what he's doing and does it right will get a revival. The connection is that precise and scientific. That's quite different from how Jonathan Edwards viewed revivals, as a surprising work of God. It came from God's grace without any warning. And now Finney says revivals can be planned and organized. The other shift that comes with Finney is that the Reformed and Calvinistic theology that undergirded the First Great Awakening and part of the Second Great Awakening is abandoned for an Arminian theology. Some people would even say a Pelagian theology. Finney, in his autobiography, said instead of telling sinners to use the means of grace and to pray for a new heart, I call on themselves to make themselves a new heart and press the duty of immediate surrender to God. So Finney doesn't really have much use for Calvinism or Calvinist preaching, as he feels that the important thing is to tell sinners that they can do what they must do. And not only did he press for the duty of immediate surrender to God, but in his meetings, Finney combined decisions related to social reform. For instance, the immediate abolition of slavery. It's one of the causes that Finney promoted in his meetings. And total abstinence from the use of alcoholic beverages. You can see how, for Finney, things are in black and white, and social reform must become immediate and be an important part of the life of a Christian. I'm not saying that that was a bad move on Finney's part by any means, but revivals after the time of Finney will be organized meetings promoted by Arminian theology with, at least for some time, great emphasis on social reform activities. Now, let me sum all this up by talking for a few minutes about the results of the Great Awakening. And the first is certainly the rise of revivalism. Ian Murray has a new book which is called Revival and Revivalism: The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, 1750 to 1858. And I think that's a helpful title and certainly a very fine book to describe this whole period that I'm talking about. Several hundred pages. I'll try to summarize in a minute or two, but at some point you ought to read that book. Ian Murray sees the change coming in the 1820s from the older order of revival as a surprising work of God, in Edwards' words, undergirded by solid Calvinistic theology, to the newer view of revivals, revivalism, as an organized series of meetings supported by emotional appeals and generally Arminian theology. From that time on, almost up to the present, American religious life will focus on revivals, as the revival is viewed as what is needed at any point and any time to cure the church of whatever is wrong with it. There is another result of the Second Great Awakening, which I call the Christianization of America. I think the fact that America became a Christian nation, to put Christian in quotation marks, but you know what I mean, a Christian nation, was due to the Second Great Awakening, not due to the Puritan founders or even the First Great Awakening, which was limited in scope to New England and the Eastern Seaboard. But as the frontier shaped American life, the frontier also shaped Christian thought, and as The nation saw the challenge and opportunity of the frontier. It set for itself the task of making this country Christian. Because by now, we're talking about the United States, not the American colonies, and religion has been disestablished in the separation of church and state, and people in Europe predicted that without the state officially adopting and supporting religion, it would disappear. But that's not what happened. In the Second Great Awakening, through the efforts of American Christians, the country was evangelized and taught and became Christian in at least some sense of that word. As the frontier shaped American life and Christian thought, we also see the democratization of American Christianity. That is the name of a book by Nathan Hatch, professor and provost at University of Notre Dame, and Jim Hatch's brother. A very fine book that Nathan wrote 10 years ago, in which he describes how the Western movement influenced American Christianity away from creeds and confessions, so that every man became his own theologian. The West was self-reliant and forceful, not given to looking to tradition, but creating a new world in the wilderness. And the idea was that American religion, too, would be democratic, not with inherited structures and creeds and confessions, but something new and American. About the same time, we have the creation of the evangelical and interdenominational societies, scores of what we would call parachurch organizations, benevolent or voluntary societies created to serve the Christian cause in America and in the world. Societies such as the American Tract Society and the American Sunday School Union and the American Bible Society and the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions and societies for every imaginable social cause, from the outlawing of slavery to the outlawing of dueling to the restitution of prostitutes to the care of orphans, and on, as the American church interdenominationally organized to support a great reform movement. While all that was going on, we also have the decline of Calvinism. Calvinism has seen its heyday in American society. Puritan period came to an end in the Second Great Awakening, not to be replaced yet by secularism, but by an Arminian evangelicalism. The decline of Calvinism was caused, I think, in part by the growth of Methodism. The Methodists conducted a kind of anti-Calvinistic crusade, illustrated by Methodist hymns, one of which I've quoted here. When I was blind, I could not see. The Calvinists deceived me. Methodists were taught to sing those hymns. And Peter Cartwright, our fighting preacher on the frontier, would often preach sermons on John Calvin and the devil. And it wasn't really very easy to tell them apart. The Baptists, who had a long confessional history, most of the Baptists had been Calvinists, although there were general Baptists who were not. But the Baptists during this period largely abandoned their confessional heritage and moved to a non-confessional position, away from the London and Philadelphia confessions, which, as we have seen, were modifications of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then, in the midst of all of this, new denominations began, further weakening Calvinism. In fact, the Presbyterian Church split on the frontier. And the Cumberland Presbyterian Church was formed, by those frontier Presbyterians who did not want to wait for trained ministers from seminaries, but also wanted to change and revise the Westminster Confession of Faith to take out the doctrine of election. The Cumberland Presbyterians spoke of their medium theology, which they thought fell between the extremes of Calvinism and Arminianism, but really ended up Arminian theology with no Calvinism in it at all. And then on the frontier arose new denominations, new churches, the Restoration Movement, focusing on Christian unity, the desire to get beyond denominations that were always feuding and fighting and competing, to a Christian church that would not be denominational. Pretty soon, though, that church became another denomination. And those restoration movements wanted to do away with all creeds and confessions and focus on the Bible as the only authority. So we have the Christian Church of Barton Stone, the Disciples of Christ, of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, sometimes called the Campbellites, joined in 1832 to make up the denomination known as the Disciples of Christ. One of the mottos of this restoration movement was, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it is silent, we are silent. We haven't had a church history pig in a while, but here's a Campbellite pig being silent where the Bible is silent. Now, for all its faults, and certainly I've rapidly sketched some problems with the Second Great Awakening, for all its faults, I want to end on a positive note, because this revival, which went on for several decades, delayed, I think, by at least 100 years, the descent of paganism upon America. If it had not been for the Second Great Awakening, we would be far further along in America in an anti-Christian and pagan direction than we are today. These words were on a tombstone of a preacher during the time of revival, words that followed a description of the time of his birth and death and other facts about him. The words on the tombstone end this way: I have found redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Reader, hast thou? And I don't think I should end the lecture on the Second Great Awakening without asking a question. Are you born again? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been saved through his death, through the blood of the Lamb? Wherefore, seeing that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. I've taken almost all the time, but a minute or two. You have something? Yes, Don? Time frame of the Second Great Awakening. It's very hard to date that because we ease into it and then sort of ease out of it in a way. But I would say the 1790s to about the 1840s. I don't know that I'll have occasion to speak about the prayer revival of 1857 and 1858 and 1859. Sometimes that's called the Third Great Awakening. Generally not. But the prayer revival was a very important revival in American history. It began in prayer meetings, a prayer meeting in a church in New York City, Dutch Reformed Church. And from that prayer meeting, organized largely by laymen, it began to spread throughout the city and then throughout the country and then really throughout the world. Bishop Handley Moule in Durham in England talks about ships arriving with a revival on board, ships that had left New York and in the process of making the way across the Atlantic. A revival takes place on the ship so that by the time the ship docks in England, there's a revival on board. And then we could talk about D.L. Moody later, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, old tradition of revivals that follow the time of the Second Great Awakening. Each one of those preachers has to be looked at in his own right. Moody is not the same as Finney. Sunday is not like anybody else. You know, a baseball player who would usually sometimes illustrate his sermons by running across the stage and sliding into an imaginary second base in order to wake up the crowd. And of course, Billy Graham, the preacher whose career is now coming to a close, but who has had tremendous influence in this country and around the world.